Stand on the shores of eternity. Stand in silence and listen to the rhythmic, rhyming chimes of time. Close your eyes and see the mossed and whitened stones of infinity. Speak with lips of tranquility of a love divine. Inhale the scent of history as you stand on the shores of eternity. Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. It's a great privilege for me to be with you here tonight, and especially along with my fellow Limerick poet, as you've just heard, Deirdre. And I'd like to thank Paul for inviting me here tonight. The first thing I have to do is to look for the sympathy vote from you by telling you that I didn't get a lot from school. Come on, it's true. In fact, the only thing I got out of school was myself, and that was as quick as possible. But I did have a teacher one time, and wasn't she big into the poetry? Oh God, she could quote all the greats. Shakespeare, Wordsworth, Yeats, Frost, Carew. Okay, there was a joke there. She came into school one day and she said, "Now class, what I want you to do today is to tell me what you'd like to be or what you'd like to do when you grow up." But I want it in poetic form. So the first little young fellow up at the front of the class put the hand up and goes, "My name is Dan. When I grow up, I'm going to travel the world over to China and Japan." "Oh, very good, Dan, very good," she said. "That's exactly what I want. Anyone else?" And this little young one halfway down the class put the hand up and stood up and goes, "My name is Eddie Daddy. When I grow up, I'm going to be a lady and have a baby." "Oh, very good, Sadie, very good." And then the teacher did something that she never did before in her life. She looked at the back of the class, and pointing at Mae Fane, she said, "What about someone from back there?" And there I was standing, with one hand longer than the other, and my mouth open, and sure I had to say something. And the only thing I could think of was, "My name is also Dan. Speak China and Japan." "But if Sadie Daddy wants a baby, I'm your man." This is a poem that I wrote to commemorate the 100th anniversary of the beginning of World War I. And I've called this poem Jack Muldoon and I. "We were proud to go and fight for king and country, Jack Muldoon and I. They marched us up the hill and they marched us down again. They marched us in the sun and they marched us in the rain. They gave us a uniform, boots and a gun, and made us fighting men. Smiling young boys without the worries of the world etched upon our faces. Jack Muldoon and I. They took us through the streets, through the flag-waving, cheering crowds. Jack Muldoon and I. I saw Jack's blonde hair and blue eyes shine in the sun as he kissed his sweetheart goodbye. They sailed us off to France in their mighty battleships. On the sun of a late September's evening, they sent us to the front, Jack Muldoon and I, where we couldn't understand why the young men in the trenches had the worries of the world etched upon their faces. In the morning, the cannons thundered, and we were ordered over the top to fight. We soon learned of the dreadfulness of war. We realized that death on the battlefield was different to the death that we had known at home, where old men died in their beds, their faces powdered up, their bodies neatly boxed, and sent on their way to heaven. We killed our first young German boy together, Jack Muldoon and I. We left him with a hole in his face, where his blue eyes have been. We tallied our dead. They replaced them with more young men who couldn't understand why we had the worries of the world etched upon our faces. Jack Muldoon and I. September sun soon turned to October rain. The mud of the battlefield stained red with the blood of our comrades and our enemies. We discovered that the beauty of the human body was just the camouflage, just a vessel to hold blood and guts, not a tabernacle for the soul. Even the brain, the most powerful tool in the world, was just a ball of squishy senor. So we fought and stayed alive the best we could, Jack Muldoon and I. October rain was easy to the cold of November. Our boots froze hard from frost. Our bones ached from the bitter wind. And yet we fought and killed young German vines. The worries of the world not yet etched upon their youthful faces. And we survived those dreadful days, Jack Muldoon and I. Christmas Eve brought an Arctic chill to the trenches we call home. In the morning, our battlefields cleansed by a blanket of white snow. Christ the Savior was born. Had he come to deliver us from our living hell? Could we go home to our mothers from the anguish of this abyss? Jack Muldoon and I. But the cannons roar, and we turn the crystal white snow blood red. In the evening, as dusk began to fall, our day's killing almost done. A bullet found Jack's brow. A trickle of blood tarnished his blue eyes. And I knew that a tiny bullet hole in his forehead would leave a gaping void where Jack's blonde hair ought to have been. So I cradled him to my breast and prayed, please God, leave a stray bullet by my heart. For I knew we'd never soldier again together, Jack Muldoon and I. The minutes turned to hours, hours to days, days to months, and yet I fought young German boys. My childhood fantasy of being a mighty warrior, a knight in shining armor, just an illusion now, for all I had become was a killing machine. So I fought and killed young German boys until they said, that's enough killing for now, it's time to have peace. They sailed us home in their mighty battleships, hung medals on our chest, and marched us through the streets. The people stopped and stared. No cheering, no flag waving, just the deafening silence as they watched old men traipse by. Some crippled, some deformed, some mad, all with the worries of the world etched upon our faces. Those of us that could walk, they gave us coat and boots and sent us on our way. Our fighting day is over, no longer any use to our king and country, Jack Muldoon and I. Jack's sweetheart was not there. She had married a banker's son. He had a college education. He did not have to fight. He became a politician. Mighty speeches he would make of how we should fight to defend the glory of our nation. He sent another generation of young men to fight and kill young German boys, the worries of the world actually etched upon their youthful faces. His sons, they did not have to fight, for they too had a college education. It was young men like Jack Muldoon and I that went and did their bidding. Thank you. When the Canon O'Brien died, the last immersion he sold, the man that replaced him was a Reverend Holmes, a small, wispy little bit of a man, full of his own importance. Sure, wasn't there even talk of him being the next Pope at one stage? And sure, he'd no time at all for the ordinary people. And when he began to the walking, and wouldn't you see him out every day in the road, and if you see the walking stick he had, a lovely knob on the top of it, and a shine off it, and when he'd pass the people on the road, he'd give it a twirl and walk on with his head up in the air. But this day in the out in his walk anyway, when he went around the bend on the road, What do you think he saw? Only Paddy Dan Daly and he inside in the haggard and he digging the spuds. So the Reverend walked over to the gate and leaned up against it, as one would, and he shouted in, "What's that there you're digging, Paddy Dan?" And Paddy Dan stood up and straightened the crook in his back from the labours of his day and shouted back, "Spuds, father, spuds." Well, if he did, the Reverend was raging. How dare the likes of that fella Paddy Dan try to make a fool of him? And he shouted back in, "Now, Paddy Dan, there isn't much between you and a fool." "Oh, that's right, father," says Paddy Dan, "just a gate." Have you listened to me, the oak tree, that stands tall and proud in the garden by the big house? You may think, what would an oak tree have to say? But if you listen well, but if you know how and listen well, when a tranquil breeze blows through my leaves, then I may reveal my secrets. I was planted on the 14th of September in the year of our Lord, 1804, by Thomas O'Callaghan, head gardener to the master of the house, on the occasion of the birth of the master's firstborn son. I stood there and watched as that child grew and played with his siblings. The house so full of life back then. I swayed in the wind as if dancing to the music that drifted from the great halls. Parties that lasted into the small hours of the morning. As I grew, I popped my head above the wall that surrounded my garden and let me see into a world beyond the house. Peasants in the fields, backs bent from their labours of the day. Barefoot children dressed in rags. Their lot, one of work and hunger, not of play and schooling, like the privileged ones in my world of the house and the garden. I will tell of the sadness the night the master passed to the next world. Tears of grief that fell, like my leaves would fall from the first frosts of winter. Then the hope of the new master and his bride. As spring would bring hope to me when the heat of the sun would stir new life within me. You will feel me tremor as I tell my tale of a darkness that covered the land, of a blight and hunger that gripped the people with fear and death, the smell of burning thatch as evictions drove the people from their homes. I would see them huddled by my wall at night. Mothers, fathers, children. Life gone from their bodies by the time the sun would rise. As I grew taller, I could see further from the safety of my garden. I could see the true horror of this blight on our land. Many winters came and went, and still the people suffered. Talk of rebellion filled the air. House a much more solemn place now. Its glory days long gone. Then talk of a great war fought in far off foreign lands, spoken in a whisper told. The master's grandson, four times removed, went to play his part and fight for king and country. When he returned, his body crippled and deformed, his crazed mind screaming in the dead of night. His passing and ease to all. Left for the first time without a male heir, it fell to the Lady Jane to rule the house. The husband she took, a man of uniforms and medals, with a harsh and cruel vice. When the rebels came, they hanged him from my lower branch. He screamed of horror, as desperate as any man that he put to the sword. Lady Jane left alone to rear her two children. Shunned by the people, she not one of them, she not one of the farmers. Again, talk of war in a far off land. This time, her sons did not return. Lady Jane left to live out her life in a state of hopeless, demented hopelessness. Now, the house is derelict. its roof blown to the four corners of the land, its great halls covered in brambles and weeds. No longer the grandeur of great balls. Now cider-drinking louts carve their name in my back. Fat Eddie, Lord Smiley. Talk of redevelopment. Ginny, the eco-warrior, chained herself to me. The heat of her body raised my drooping spirits. Thank God for the recession and the blessing of Nana. When the storm winds blow and try to topple me, I sometimes hear the master's voice calling me home. But my destiny is to stand tall and proud and bear witness for the next 200 years or more. Do you think I cannot speak? Just take the time and listen well. And when a tranquil breeze blows through my leaves, then you may hear me speak. Oh. Thank you very much, ladies and gentlemen. Again, I'd like to thank Paul. And I'd especially like to thank you, the listeners, for being such a lovely audience. And I'd like to leave you now with a short piece. A piece that has been very good to me, probably kept me on the road for a stay. It's a piece called The Ghost of the Bull MacHale. And for any of you that haven't heard it before, just a short little introduction to it. It is said that Irishmen pray to three gods, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, but that he is only one true God, and that is the land. John B. Keane captured this perfectly in his powerful play, The Field, in which his character, the Bull MacHale, would have stopped at nothing to have the field which he felt was rightfully his. I was lucky enough to be in the Honey Fitz Theatre in Loughgar a few years ago for a wonderful production by the Loughgar Amateur Dramatic Society of the field. And a neighbour of mine, Seamus Dooley, played the part of the bull, and this is the part I wrote for him. And of course, you cannot be a John B. Keane character without becoming that character. So if you could bear with me for 1 second. You can look at me now with disgust as I suffer for my sins here in the flames of hell. And why would I not suffer? For a poor man will sin to have what is rightfully his. Poor men will welt their hands and cripple their backs for the land. And there are those that would come and take what was mine, the field that I nurtured with the manure of 7 heifers. And you say I have no right. By God, I tell you this, no man would take was lawfully mine. These flames of hell are hard to bear, but bear am I must. For what is a man if he doesn't stand for what is his? There's the widow butler, still dressed in black, and she a whore who would take the money of a black stranger and leave me without my field. Dick Flanagan, the conniving bastard, honest auctioneer, there's no such thing. Didn't he take blood money to keep his mouth shut? His wife may be here too. Her husband wasn't the only man she lay with. Bless Father Murphy, that righteous man. He too must God here for his sins of the flesh. And the bishop too, another virtuous man, would dare to preach of greed and wrongdoing. And he that would take the innocence of an altar by. Poor Willie Day must suffer hell. His greed condemned the bull to this torment. Will his wife here too? For no man should have to suffer the torment of a woman's crazed mind. The bird sits on his bastard, his lips cracked and patched, his tongue stuck to the roof of his mouth, and ne'er a drink to quench his thirst. A thirst unknown to any living man. Aye, they're all here now, and at their pleasure must suffer for their wrongdoing. At least I stood for what was justifiably mine. And to best your wife, what sin is that I ask of? And she would take the innocence of an altar by. Hide me by. Why didn't I show you a different way? But you understood the importance of the land. And Tig, I'm glad your mother's not down here with us. She's with the man above. She had her suffering done enough to have married a man like me that would murder a tinker's ass. And to have spawned a son that would kill a man. Aye, Tig. I'm meant enough for any woman to bear. So all of ye that would look at me and condemn me for what I've done, look into your souls and ask, would you too take the field from the bull, my cave? Thank you very much.